Morning, church. We're reading from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, starting in verse 21. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him, for the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Pray with me. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that we get to worship here in this place with freedom, safety. Lord, we thank you for who you are, that you are good and righteous and just. Lord, we know that you guide the hearts of kings in your hands like water. Lord, we know that you are in control of all things. Lord, we pray that you would bind our hearts to you, that you would cover us with your grace when we wander. Lord, we pray for our brother Ben this morning, that you would just guide him in his speech, give him great wisdom, give him the words to speak. Let it connect with us, open our ears and our hearts to what you have for us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, Fellowship Church. So I'm Ben Fest. I'm one of the non-staff elders here at the church, and I'm going to participate in one of the favorites of the Bible expositions here this morning, and I've chosen to talk about the account of King Manasseh. Anybody else's? Yeah. Oh, good. We got one. Before I start, though, I do want to give a round of applause to the staff that actually run this church week in and week out, doing the work of the kingdom of God. They do such a great job, and I always recognize it even more profoundly when I have to come up here and do this tiny little segment. So let's give a round of applause for our pastors. All right, so why the king of Manasseh? This is an important story for Christians. It bears on the question of God's willingness in his mercy to forgive sinners who are deserving of judgment. Have you ever wondered if any of your sins are too severe for the merciful forgiveness of God? I have. I was a self-avowed atheist for about 15 years, and I made it my mission to lead others astray as well. Nevertheless, when I truly repented and called on God, he showed me mercy. And since the story of King Manasseh is about a terrible sinner being forgiven, it has particular appeal for someone like me. Maybe you're not as worried about yourself, but perhaps somebody you love is living in sin. Maybe they know God, but their sin is such that you worry over their soul. Maybe they don't know God yet at all. I'm hopeful that today's message can give you a bit of hope. There's this other thing I love about the story of King Manasseh. It highlights two aspects of God's character that are philosophically difficult to reconcile. His righteous judgment on the one hand, and his compassionate mercy on the other. I mean, think about it. How can God execute justice as the judge of the earth and also be merciful and forgive us our sins? Mercy implies leniency, pardon, and forgiveness. Judgment implies retribution, giving just deserts in accordance with the legal standard. And we want both of these things from a perfect being such as God is. Right? We want his judgment because it's his proper response to an elimination of the evil in the world. But we also seek his mercy because we ourselves and those who we love are sinners, and we fall under that judgment. The problem is having both together. You see, one might say that if God is just, he can't be merciful. And if he's merciful, then he can't be just. But the account of King Manasseh teaches us that God is not someone to be boxed in by such logic. So here's what we're going to do. First, I'm going to provide some background information, some history, discussing the time period and geopolitical situation leading up to Manasseh's reign. This is important because I'm going to try and point out through this sermon some of the pathways that can lead people towards judgment, away from God's mercy. And we're going to talk about some of the far-reaching consequences that follow upon a life of sin, and we'll model what repentance can look like for someone who seeks God's mercy after falling away. So starting with background history, all the kings we're going to focus on are from the kingdom of Judah. By this time, the northern tribes, which we'll call Israel, are a separate kingdom. They've been separate for about 200 years. Judah's kings, however, are the descendants of King David, the ancestors of Jesus. So we're going to start with Manasseh's grandfather, King Ahaz. Ahaz reigned over Judah from 743 BC to 727 BC. And he's relevant to our story because he made a choice not to trust God in a time of geopolitical crisis, and the consequences of his faithlessness would echo into Manasseh's time and beyond. See, by the time of King Ahaz, Assyria is becoming the dominant empire in the region through military domination. About 10 years into Ahaz's reign, Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria, invades the northern tribes of Israel and the kingdom of Syria, the neighbors of Judah. So the king of Syria and the king of Israel, they want to form a regional coalition to fight off this Assyrian threat. But Ahaz has been reluctant to bring Judah in. So Syria and Israel jointly attack the kingdom of Judah. They want to remove King Ahaz and bring in a puppet king that's going to bring Judah's forces to bear in this conflict. And actually, the kingdom of Judah suffers some terrible defeats, and Ahaz becomes very troubled, very afraid. There's this great passage in Isaiah chapter 7 which articulates the response that God sends to Ahaz in order to encourage him through the prophet Isaiah. We'll take one verse to give you the gist of it. In Isaiah 7:7, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass." God is encouraging Ahaz to trust him with this attack that's happening against the kingdom of Judah, to stand firm in faith and not to be afraid of Syria and Israel. So let's see what he does. Turn with me to 2 Kings 16, starting in verse 7. "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me.'" Ahaz fails to trust God with his problem here. He fails a test of faith, decides to take matters into his own hand. He actually empties the treasuries of the kingdom of Judah. He takes from the very temple of God and pays the king of Assyria, effectively becoming a vassal, in order to get Assyria to help him in this fight against Syria and Israel. He trusts in this worldly power rather than the power of God. I bet he thought it worked, too. Assyria comes in. They destroy Syria. And within 10 years, by 722 BC, Assyria destroys the northern kingdoms of Israel, taking their people into exile. So now Assyria is stronger than ever, and they're perched right on the doorstep of Judah. I think this account illustrates the first of several pathways that can lead us into judgment. That's when we're troubled by the circumstances of the world and we fail to trust God with the problems and outcomes. I think this is a common way for people to turn away from God, but it's something that we're susceptible to today. Failure to trust in God's plan for our worldly problems, though, quickly leads us to trust in false gods, in other people, even in ourselves, turning to self-idolatry, thinking we can control features of the world that are under God's sovereignty. This is folly. It leads to sin and judgment, ultimately ruin. Actually, Ahaz slips further and further down this pathway towards judgment. If you look real quick at 2 Chronicles 28, starting in verse 22, it says, "In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, 'Because the gods of king of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me.' But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel." So there's a lot that could be said about Ahaz's faithlessness and his idolatry, his failure to trust God. But we're going to quickly contrast him with the next king, his son, King Hezekiah, Manasseh's father. Now, Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings in the history of Judah. He reigned from 727 BC to 697 BC. Let's read what Scripture says about him. 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 5. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. Unlike King Ahaz, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. And it says the Lord was with him. He rebels against the king of Assyria, and it puts him in a tough spot as well. He ends up facing an invasion from the Assyrians. This time it's under King Sennacherib. He brings a massive army into Judah sometime at the end of the 8th century BC. In Isaiah 36, we read that he had actually destroyed all the fortified cities of Judah, and he has a massive Assyrian army that besieges Jerusalem. So like Ahaz, King Hezekiah finds himself troubled by the circumstances of the world around him. But he goes another way. He humbles himself with sackcloth and ashes. He goes into the temple, the place where God's presence dwells, and he seeks the prophet Isaiah. God responds to Hezekiah. And we can read some of what he said through the prophet Isaiah in this passage from 2 Kings 19, starting in verse 33. By the way that he came, that's Sennacherib, by the way that Sennacherib came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose and early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. You see, the Lord was with Hezekiah in his faithfulness. 185,000 struck down by an angel of the Lord, one of the greatest events in the history of Judah. Many scholars date this event to about 701 BC. If that's right, Manasseh would have been a young boy, maybe 8 or 9 years old. That means he was a witness to the destructive power of the Assyrians, on the one hand, but also to the miraculous intervention of God, on the other hand. He had these two examples in his recent history. King Ahaz's faithlessness that had brought this threat right to the doorsteps of Judah, and King Hezekiah's faithfulness that had saved the city miraculously on the brink of disaster. So we come to our character, King Manasseh. King Manasseh reigns in Judah from 697 BC to 642 BC, a very long reign. He's only 12 years old when he takes over, and it's only been 3 years since the Assyrians had basically almost wiped out Judah. Let's read about him. 2 Kings 21. I'm going to go through extended passages and then discuss them a little bit with you, so it's a long passage. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. That's our character for today. Not a good write-up. What happened? Even with Hezekiah's example, God's salvation of Judah fresh in mind, Manasseh falls deeply into sin. It says, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out. See, I want to say that we can talk about a second pathway that leads us into judgment that's displayed here. And that's when we reject the reliable witness of the faithful people who have come before us. Verse 3, it says that Manasseh rebuilt the high places, reinstated the idolatry that Hezekiah had worked hard to eradicate from Ahaz's time. He did a 180 from the faithful worship that had been practiced under his father. And in order to steer away from God's righteous judgment, church, we have to pay attention to the faithful people and the teachings that came before us. Much of the revelation that we get comes to us from faithful witnesses, those who came before us, people like Hezekiah, others who have witnessed these great acts of God in history and in their lives. When God acts in history, like in the Exodus from Egypt, God's salvation of Jerusalem from Sennacherib's army, the incarnation of Christ, those who were firsthand witnesses have passed these accounts down to us through a chain of believers and through accounts in our Bibles. And trusting in the accounts handed down by God's people has been important to the community of faith from the beginning. Manasseh failed to trust in the reliable witness of his father. He turned instead to the practices of his grandfather, Ahaz, on to pathways that can lead to judgment. More than that, he seems to have forgotten God's miraculous intervention to save Jerusalem from the Assyrian army. Instead, like Ahaz, he doesn't trust Yahweh with the problems. He turns to other gods and to sorcery. Why? See, I think his mind became fixated on the tribulation rather than on the salvation, on the memory of the wealth being sucked out of the kingdom to try and pay off this king that's ravaging the countryside, but to no avail. A young king, only 12 years old, I think he was afraid of the king of Assyria. But to go the way he did, what we read, I think he must have been attracted by the power wielded by the king of Assyria, the worldly glory of his achievements. I think Manasseh wanted to be powerful like the king of Assyria. He envied him. As a young and fragile king in a kingdom that was nearly destroyed just before he took over, he thinks he sees an advantage to being like the king of Assyria. There's great danger in covetousness, church. That's when we want what's not rightly ours. And King Manasseh, king over God's chosen people, seems to have forgotten lordship belongs to God alone. Let's consider the Apostle Paul's teaching on covetousness as idolatry. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." That's the third pathway that can lead to judgment I want to point out to you today. That's when we want the things that other people have, covetousness, so we try and live and worship as they do, idolatry. I want to briefly discuss with you the idolatry of Manasseh's day to try and understand the psychology behind this turn. Bible scholars John Walton and Trimper Longman III, they write this of the religions of the Fertile Crescent. "The gods in the ancient Near East were motivated by what can be called the great symbiosis. In works such as Atrahasis and the Babylonian creation epic Enuma Elish, we learn that the gods created people because they were tired of the work involved to meet their own needs. Gods needed food, housing, clothing, and so on, but they did not want to work for it. Once people were created to serve in this way, it becomes necessary for the gods to provide for the people. If there's no rain, crops cannot grow, the gods cannot be fed and protect them. If they're being harried by invaders who steal their food or burn their crops, the gods cannot be cared for. The result is codependence. The gods have not created people for relationship, as Yahweh had done. The gods live among the people in temples so that the people can meet their needs. But they don't really like people. They need people. Yahweh, in contrast, has no needs, desires, relationship." So I believe Manasseh, right, wanted what the king of Assyria had. So he turns to the false religions because they offer gods that can be bargained with. Here's how it would work. You need the rains for crops in a drought year? Offer your son to Baal. He'll take care of you. You want your barren wife to conceive? Participate in this cultic rite for Asherah. She'll give you what you want. Do you want to know your fortune in life or guidance concerning what actions to take? Well, you can consult the priests and the priestesses of the stars and learn the future through celestial divination. Look with me also at verse 7. It says, Manasseh put an Asherah inside Yahweh's temple and in Jerusalem there. This may have been an attempt to meld the regional religion of the Amorites with Yahweh worship. The fancy term for this is syncretism. It's the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. This had been specifically forbidden in Deuteronomy 16. 16:21 says, you shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. So we've now articulated three pathways that can lead to judgment. Let's get back to our passage. See how God responds to the sin. 2 Kings 21, starting in verse 10. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides the sin, he made Judah to sin so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a good thing our worship set emphasized the mercy of God. Our God is merciful, but he's the righteous judge. And here we learn God was going to eliminate the evil being practiced in Judah. The prophecy we just heard foretells the destruction of the kingdom of Judah as a result of the sins of Manasseh and the people. And it would be fulfilled in 587 BC. Babylon would destroy Jerusalem, take the people into exile. Manasseh, a king, a leader of his people, has led them into idolatry. God, the righteous judge, will bring justice to bear in response. This passage allows me to illustrate a couple of the devastating effects of sin. The first one I'm going to mention is that sin has a polluting effect on the world around us. In addition to his own sin, in verse 11 it says that Manasseh's sin made Judah to sin. All of Judah comes under God's judgment. We think our sins only affect ourselves, but we don't live in a vacuum. Our sins have consequences for those around us. It's true for all of us, but especially true for leaders and those who serve as an example for others. When we're leaders, it could be in a church, in your workplace, in your home. Our sins can lead others to sin and judgment. Take, for example, personal lust. It can lead to sexual sin. That's going to harm your spouse and your kids. Your love of money can lead to the neglect of those in need. It can also cause you to be a workaholic, neglecting your family at home while you go off to chase it. Drunkenness can lead to car accidents. We all know that. It can also teach your children to pick up your destructive habits. The other point I want to bring up here is that idolatry leads to injustice. How would that work, right? Why should idolatry lead to injustice? We read that it happened. In verse 16, it says that Manasseh was responsible for shedding much blood in Jerusalem. So his idolatry coincided with a reign of injustice. Here's why. God's very essence is the one true standard of goodness. His commandment is the measure of right actions. So when we abandon that standard, when we abandon God who is the standard, anything goes and the wickedness of our hearts gets free rein. The result is disorder, violence, and injustice. And you can see this in our world today as the secular world abandons faith in God and turns to its own standards for right and wrong. See, moral relativism means that judgments about right or wrong actions are relative to particular standpoints. And there's no absolute truth about the matter. On this view, what's right for me can be different than what's right for you, and you can only imagine what follows from that. Often what is right for me has a disastrous effect on you. Take, for example, if I believe that I deserve your home or your wife or your car more than you do, well then, on this view, it's clearly right for me to take them from you by whatever means I see fit. Or what if I'm a king like Manasseh, and I think that sacrificing my own son to Baal is going to lead to my own or to the country's prosperity? With the relativistic mindset, all that matters is what seems right to me based on what I determine to be good, and the well-being of others may not even enter into it. Before we move on here, I want to give us a bit of a summary so that we can keep track. We had three different pathways leading to judgment. Ahaz, he failed to trust in God when he was threatened by his neighbors. He turned instead to a worldly power. First pathway to judgment. We're troubled by the circumstances of the world around us, and we take matters into our own hands. Ahaz brings the Assyrians to the doorstep of Judah and begins to practice idolatry in Jerusalem, where God's name dwells. Under Hezekiah, we saw a revival as he trusted in Yahweh, and God was faithful to support him in his time of need. In spite of God's miraculous intervention and Hezekiah's faithful example to save Jerusalem, King Manasseh follows a second pathway towards judgment, rejecting the faithful witness of his father who had trusted God, and he starts importing the idolatry of the neighboring countries by worshiping Baal's Asherah, the host of heaven. Why? Well, we said that being afraid of the power of the king of Assyria, he became covetous of him and began to imitate his false religion, illustrating that third pathway. So when we want the things that other people have, covetousness, and so we live and worship as they do, idolatry. See, church, when we fall into the snare of seeking worldly pleasure or power, it can seem as though others are better off than we are. But it's a trap. It can lead us into dangerous false religion and syncretism. We're called to look to the things that are above, to seek righteousness and relationship with God above all else. The idolatry of our day may not look exactly like it did in Manasseh's time, but it's there. Our idols are what we direct our time, our attention, thereby our reverence towards. Our idols are money, materialism, consumerism, celebrity, sex, sexual identity. They tend to be these things that appeal to our baser appetites. And modern syncretism also is still all around us. Age-old false beliefs keep slipping into Christian circles. I won't have time to go through these. I'm going to breeze through several that I think are in effect today and the scriptural verse that contradicts it. But we have the prosperity gospel. Well, that's just worshiping God for the sake of money. It's another example of the great symbiosis of paganism of the old times. New age mystical Christianity incorporates forms of divination like crystals and astrology with a fondness for Jesus as a moral example. And this one's connected to the next one, religious pluralism. This idea that all spirituality is the same and all roads actually lead to the same place. Well, church, Christianity is everyone is welcome, but it's a very exclusive set of beliefs centering on Jesus Christ as the one Lord and Savior. Antinomianism. This is when all things are considered morally lawful for Christians, since the grace of God really only requires faith to be salvific. Well, this is really just a blending of hedonism with Christianity. And here's one that I think we're susceptible to in this particular season, which is tying our faith in Jesus to a particular worldly political allegiance. Linking Christianity too closely with a particular human agenda, platform, or nationalism. We just got to remind ourselves, church, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. It's from there that we await a Savior. False religion and syncretism can lead to ruin for ourselves and those around us. And once we've placed ourselves on a pathway leading to judgment, we run the risk of passing the point of no return. So we'll talk about Manasseh. Given his crimes against God, his people, even his own son, would it be just for God to show mercy to Manasseh? Or has he gone beyond the mercy of God? Well, we're going to look now at 2 Chronicles 33, starting in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So God uses the king of Assyria to bring Manasseh right to the brink of disaster. And by now, Manasseh has already tried the other so-called gods, even sacrificing his own son for their favor. But when he needs their help, they're nowhere to be found. He's captured, he's bound, he's led away. I imagine him sitting in like a cold, dark dungeon, just reflecting on his faithlessness to God, and the way he had led his people astray, and the innocent blood he had shed. And there, when he's at his lowest, he realizes in desperation that he's in need of the one true God. So he calls out to Yahweh for mercy. And God is moved by his entreaty. That's amazing. By all human standards, Manasseh did not suffer enough, right? He's an idolater, an unjust king. He murdered his own son. The crimes that he committed were going to lead to the destruction of the entire kingdom. Surely he needs to suffer in like proportion. Not according to the only just judge. He shows mercy. I think this goes to show that you can't put anything past the grace of God, because if Manasseh can receive God's mercy, even after all his faithlessness, then we can be even more greatly assured of the fact that there's hope for us and for our loved ones who are in sin. But we need to take note of what Manasseh does. We can all learn from the way that he repents, how he turns back to God after sinning. First point, entreat the Lord in abject humility. See, Manasseh, he humbles himself before the Lord. He lowers himself in his own esteem relative to his Creator. And this can be difficult for us because we're prideful. Modern humans, we balk at abasing ourselves. But our God is worthy. Look what James says in James chapter 4, starting in verse 8. It says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." This reminds me of the book of Jonah that Neth preached on several weeks ago. See, Jonah tries to flee from God, and he finds himself in the belly of a fish. And there in the stinking muck, at God's mercy, he prays, and God delivers him. Sometimes we too have to be put in a place where we can finally see how dependent on God we really are, in order for us to entreat him from the right heart posture. Here's another thing we need to do. In order to receive God's mercy, we need to acknowledge our sin and our guilt. I love that it uses the word plea in verse 13. See, a plea brings to mind a defendant or a prisoner or a criminal in a court of law. Manasseh understood then that his imprisonment was just and his crime was against the Lord, not the king of Assyria. Acknowledging guilt, that's also hard for us. We love to make excuses and give reasons, justify our sins. It's not my fault. It was the circumstance led me to do what I did. It was the other person causing me to react in the way that I did. Or here's one that goes around a lot lately. This was just the way I was born. It's natural. Manasseh's prayer acknowledges guilt. And the beloved apostle offers the following formula for confession in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 8. It says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." I'm going to read quickly through the last passage about Manasseh, 2 Chronicles 33, starting in verse 14, to see how he finishes out his days. "Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord God and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So here's another hallmark of repentance that Manasseh displays here. We need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We ought to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Manasseh turned his life around. He showed faithfulness to God in response to God's compassionate mercy. And he made strides towards bettering the relationship of the people with God, with the one true God. So though Manasseh was a terrible and wicked sinner, God showed him mercy and forgave him when he repented and sought forgiveness. When God responds in mercy, we need to be faithful to him and remember that moment of revelation and grace. We ought to change our direction and live in accordance with our newfound life in God. And over time, it's going to be important that we hang on to the memory of those instances when God broke through and entered into the events of our lives. I love what the theologian and philosopher Abraham Heschel says on this point. The life of the Spirit is not always at its zenith, and the mercy of God does not at all times bestow upon man the supreme blessings. Flashes of insight come and go, penetrate and retreat, come forth and withdraw. The immediate certainty that we attain in moments of insight does not retain its intensity after the moments are gone. Moreover, such experiences or inspirations are rare events. To some people, they're like shooting stars, passing and unremembered. In others, they kindle a light that is never quenched. The remembrance of that experience and the loyalty to the response of that moment are the forces that sustain our faith. And in this sense, faith is faithfulness, loyalty to an event, loyalty to our response. In summary, in the story of King Manasseh, we have an illustration of God's righteous judgment and his compassionate mercy. The story of the worst kind of sinner who seeks God in a moment of desperation and receives mercy. This is my story too. As I mentioned, I was an atheist. In college, I started following my own path, turning away from God, leading others astray as well. And for 15 years, I indulged myself in all kinds of sin. But for me, the crisis came when my son Phoenix was diagnosed with cancer. Seeing my son and my family suffer and knowing there was nothing I could do about it, it wrecked me. And for the first time since I had turned away from him, I felt a genuine need for God. Like Manasseh, I realized the futility of my own efforts. I humbled myself. I called out to God. And God mercifully responded. That very night, I committed my life wholeheartedly to God, and he's been there for me ever since. You see, I think that we as creatures, we're always completely dependent on God, but we become blinded. We go so far down these pathways to judgment that we can't see God anymore, and our hearts become hard. This could be the story for you, could be for your loved one. But if there are these pathways that can lead to judgment, then I think going the opposite way should lead us back to God. So here's the inverse of the pathways of judgment. Number one, are you overly concerned about the troubles happening in the world around you? Trust God with the big picture. Even if things are getting rough, look to God and his promises. Don't rely on your own strength. Remember Matthew 14, Jesus is walking on water, and Peter goes out, and he's able to walk on the water as long as he keeps his eyes on Jesus. But as soon as he looks at the effects of the storm, he starts to sink. Look to Jesus continually and survive the storm. Are you turning to the reliable witness of the faithful people who came before you when you're faced with something that scares you in the world? Spend time in your Bibles, reading about God's faithfulness. Make it a priority in your daily schedule to focus on what God has done in Scripture. Speak to those that God has impacted in their lives, those around you who have experienced God. Remind yourselves of what he's done in your life. Those moments when you too experience blessings. Count your blessings. Every good gift comes from God. What about this one? Are you envious of those with worldly goods? Are you imitating and following them in order to accumulate wealth in this life? The things of this world are passing away. don't covet and serve the gods of this world, but follow Jesus and store up treasures in heaven. Those who have fallen out of relationship with God have an infinite-sized hole in their hearts, and no amount of earthly goods can fill that. Only God is infinite. Only his love will satisfy. So those are some pathways back to God when you've strayed towards judgment. Don't wait for a moment of crisis to repent. Not everyone gets one, and believe me, they're not desirable. Seek him now. It's not too late. I'd be remiss if I didn't mention the ultimate representation of God's just judgment and his mercy are found in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where God's own Son, his very image, paid the just penalty on behalf of sinners like you and like me as our substitutionary representative. Like Manasseh, we all owe our lives for sin, and yet by the grace of God, we too can be pardoned when we appropriate Christ's work on the cross. So by the power of the Spirit, like Manasseh, let's strive to live out our lives bearing fruit in response to our salvation. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the witness that you've provided, that you've passed down. I thank you for Manasseh and his account, which gives me hope. I thank you for your mercy and for your Son, Jesus Christ. If there are any here who are in sin, I pray that they would turn their lives to you right away and that you would show them the mercy you once showed me also. I pray that you would equip us to be light to those around us. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Hey, thank you, Ben. That was awesome. Well, church, yeah, absolutely.
Thank you.
Church, we just, real quick, I just want to introduce myself. I'm Jayton. I'm the youth pastor here at Fellowship Church. If you're a Refuge student, just raise your hand real quick. Keep your hand up. Raise your hand. Keep your hand up. Church, look around real quick. Look around at these hands raised in the room. Now look at me. Help. I'm kind of kidding. For those of you who don't know, our fall semester is coming up very quickly. We have one more summer Refuge on August 7th, and then on August 14th, we're starting small groups back up in Refuge, and we are in need of some volunteer leaders to help lead those small groups and to come be a part of Refuge. If you're interested in doing that, if God's been tugging on your heart about finding a place in this church to serve and your Wednesday nights are free, we would, amen, brother, I agree, and your Wednesday nights are free, we would love to have you. It's an amazing ministry. It has absolutely nothing to do with me and everything to do with what Jesus is doing in the lives of these students. And so if you'd like to be a part of that, come talk to me. I'm going to have my very official clipboard in the lobby. I'll be standing looking like a lost little puppy. So come find me. Come talk to me about it. We are having leader training on August 10th. That's a Saturday from 10 a.m. to 3 p.m. We will be providing a meal during this time. And so I think the training is going to be awesome. But if you have any questions or if you want to volunteer with us and join our team, please let me know. We would be very happy to have you. So thank you.
All right, thank you, Jayton. All right, real quick, path groups are finally here. All right, yeah, oh man, we gotta work on that. I didn't get quite the applause. So he's a path group leader. You applauded the preaching of God's word, so path group leader, I am flopping today. All right. So we have a couple things going on today and the next 2 weeks. So path groups is our best way that we can communicate and stay connected with one another. It's really difficult. Y'all are actually that binding service because you see the first service leaving and then you see the third service coming. So y'all are my most well-rounded group. And so, but path groups is a way that we can blend all of these services and really connect as a church family. And I very much encourage you, if you've not been a part of a path group, that you'll start this year. We have several out there that are ready to sign up. We're doing something new this year. We actually have an app, okay? See this QR code? You can take out your phone right now. It's not rude, even though it's the church. You already have them out anyway. But scan this QR code. This will lead to the app. There's a little process to go in there, and you'll find our church. You'll click on it, and this is going to be the means by which we communicate with our whole church. It's really great that we have this. It's made so many leaps into 2024 that we have been missing. And so check that out. When you go out there, these QR codes are going to be out in the lobby as well. Do we have that short little video? Is that loaded up? I missed that first service. You want to hum?
What song?
Well, a good answer. So, yeah, this is what it does. This is what you could do. I can't sing, guys. You don't want that. Okay? There we go. Yeah. Got it. All right, nailed it. All right. So, as you head out, our path group leaders are out there, and maybe you're sitting here thinking, like, I'm interested maybe doing a path group. Come see me. I would love to talk with you. Maybe you're like, I don't want to lead a path group, but I have a house or a barn or something that you can use. That's great, too. We need host homes, and so that really helps us connect and get into the community with one another. So that's a great opportunity. Check them out. We're going to be signing up over the next couple weeks. If you have any questions, see me. My name is Chris Cherry, by the way. And then I guess that's it for my stuff. So well done, sir. Thank you. All right, I got a closing verse for you there, church. Joel 2, verse 12 through 13. You even now, declares the Lord, return to me with your whole heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Be blessed, church.